Welcome to the Bethany Bible Church Teaching Ministry Podcast, a place to dive deep into God's Word and discover how it transforms everyday life. We're a church committed to praising God, preparing His people, and proclaiming the gospel. Each message features biblical teaching from our Sunday gatherings with the goal of helping you grow in your faith, understand Scripture more clearly, and live out the truth of the gospel wherever God has placed you. Whether you're a part of our Bethany family or listening in from across the world, we're glad you're here. So whether you're commuting, exercising, or doing dishes, grab your Bible, lean in, and let God's Word speak into your life. If you ever have questions or want to learn more about Bethany Bible Church, visit us online at bethanybiblechurch.com. Thanks for listening. We're honored to walk with you as you grow in Christ.
Most of you know, I'm from Texas. And I'm not only from Texas, I'm from southeastern Texas. And one of the things that I worried the most about when I moved up to Michigan was how in the world, when it gets cold, do your water pipes not freeze? Okay, and I asked everybody, I had people show me, and then people, and I have confidence, I still get scared, okay? And when it gets really cold, I'm like, I feel like we should drip a faucet or something. And most everybody's like, I don't even know what you're talking about. We just, it's always there. And I'll tell you why. Again, grew up in Southeast Texas. If it dipped below 30 degrees, they're saying, hey, that's a hard freeze. Open your cabinets up, drip your water. And the reason is because our water lines are only about 12 to 18 inches under the ground, okay? And they come into your house on the outside of your house, right? Your water main is just attached to the side of your brick home or whatever type of home you have, and it's just out there. And they say when it gets really cold, you know, you put some foam on it, maybe wrap it with a towel or some electrical tape, but that's it, and you're fine. Well, in February of 2021, Winter Storm Uri, that's right, we gave it a name. We love to give storms names in Texas. We figured it wasn't a hurricane, but it nearly killed all of us, so we gave it a name. This winter storm comes down, we believe, from Michigan, and there was a lot of people that were saying things like that. And it got into the teens for several hours and just blew up our power grid. It blew up all of the water stations, and we were without power and water for some time. And then it warmed up like it did, right? That lasted for maybe 48 hours where it was below freezing, which is absolutely devastating. But then it got up to like 50 the next day. Because, you know, it was still February in Texas, so it's still warmed up. But that meant that the water companies were able to thaw out enough to get the water back in. The problem was all of our pipes in everybody's houses had frozen, most of them with water within them. So when the water came back on, everybody had outdoor water parks. I mean, the whole place exploded. We were sitting inside the house, and all of a sudden, we were like, what is that noise? I mean, you just hear, and Rainey goes, I think the water's back on. I'm like, well, that doesn't sound like the water inside. That's the water. So everybody just starts running. So I run outside, and there is just water shooting all over the place in everybody's house. People are walking out of their houses because it's unbelievable. There's still a little snow on the ground, which was fun. But we had everybody's main water mains. Everybody's water mains. Completely. So you have to, I'm walking around, I'm turning off water mains at the road for everybody. There's old people, there's young people, they don't know what to do. It's mass hysteria. And again, I realize for you guys, you're like, oh, it was in the teens for a few hours. We're not built for that. Okay? And so eventually the power came back on once they got that all sorted out. But we didn't have water for a while because I mean, there was not enough plumbing companies in the world we were bringing people in from other states to bring us shark bites and all these other, I learned what that was, by the way, because you were just trying to just get the water going. And then I had a connection with a guy that owned a plumbing company. So I'm like, hey, if you think you could get over here and just, I think I've got it isolated. I can get it cut out if you can just bring me the fitting to get it together. So he did. And as soon as we did, I'm like, all right, I'm about to be the only house in the neighborhood that has water. I turned the water on and blows out the back of my kitchen because, again, we keep all of our pipes on the north side of the house completely without insulation or anything because, you know, it doesn't get cold. And so I had to deal with that. So I was out of water for much longer than everybody else too, by the way. It gets desperate in those times, right? We're bringing in buckets of ice to try to melt them, right? So that you can have toilet flushing and things that are pretty imperative. I mean, it was a bad way for a long time, not to mention it was cold. I mean, 50 degrees in Texas is cold. That was a joke. Sorry. The problem was, you need water, and you take for granted that you can just turn the faucet on and that there's always there, or flush the toilet. That's a wonderful, incredible thing. And maybe you've been in that same situation where you've been without water or power or some type of essential that we've come to just assume that these things are always being around. Maybe you've been in that situation and you know that kind of panic, that worry, that anxiety that builds upon you because you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know how to get it. But maybe you've been like that, not only physically, but spiritually. And I think we've all had those moments where we felt a little spiritually dry, a little empty, thirsty for something more. Maybe it was a season of loneliness for you, or a struggle with a certain sin, or just that gnawing sense that life wasn't satisfying you the way that you expected it to. That's exactly the kind of moment we're about to step into in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to John chapter 4. We're going to be in a good portion of the text today. But what we see, what we know about our lives, is that we often quench the dryness in our life with temporary things, physical things, earthly things, like success in business or relationships or money or approval or even just our desire to control things. That's what we go to. That's what we run to. And for many of us in this room, we know that. And at some point, we came to a point of desperation where we finally stopped running, trying to provide for ourselves with temporary things. And we looked up and we found Jesus. And we met Jesus in those thirsty places. And he offered us what we're going to look at today, living water. Living water is so much better than any physical water. Even the best bottled water you could name. John chapter 4 is one of my favorite stories. It's a place where one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is. And it's just remarkable. It's remarkable where this story takes place and who Jesus chooses to reveal himself to. The whole thing is incredible when you start digging into it. You've got this outcast woman, this nothing woman, right? Jesus has just spent time with Nicodemus, the leader of the Pharisees. I mean, a very well-educated and respected man. And now we see him in this next scene with an outcast, a Samaritan, right in the middle of the heat of the day. And what I want you to know before we jump into this passage, what I want you to know about this whole message is this. Jesus is the living water who satisfies our deepest thirst and transforms us into his witnesses. All of those things are what it looks like to be a true Christ follower. Your deepest thirst is met, but also you are transformed into his witnesses, which is what we've been talking about all year long. As we emphasize our need to go into the world and to share the gospel, this passage is perfect in showing the transformation of a life that moves right into gospel mission. So look with me in verse 1 of John chapter 4. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. So within these verses, what we see are a few things. First is just a very interesting thing. We see that there are many people that are coming to faith in Jesus and that they're being baptized because of this teaching, because of the acceptance of the gospel, which is incredible. And there's just this little side note you see here, which is incredible wisdom. It says Jesus didn't baptize them, but his disciples did. And that's a very important distinction, because imagine the bragging rights you would get if you said, well, you were baptized by John. That's cute. I was baptized by Jesus. You see the problem here? You see the reason why John would take the step to say, just in that small little parenthetical, that Jesus didn't baptize anybody, but his disciples did, so that no one could boast. But then John also goes on to say that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, geographically, if you know anything about that region, he didn't have to. There were other ways, and there were many Jews who, through great cost and peril and time, went around Samaria, crossing rivers twice in order to get to where they needed to be so that they could altogether miss Samaria. Why? Because they had had centuries of hostility between these two places. After the Assyrian conquest of Israel in 722 BC, many of these Jews intermarried with foreigners, and their descendants, the Samaritans, they were actually viewed by the pure Jews as half-breeds, spiritually compromised. They were sellouts, religiously unclean. Okay, they were obvious. I mean, they were not obviously, if you're going to call people those kind of things, they weren't buddy buddy. Then the Samaritans, they even had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they had their own version of the Pentateuch. By Jesus' day, Jews despised Samaritans. They wouldn't even share, they wouldn't share food, they wouldn't share drink, and they would never have a conversation with them. They were enemies. I didn't want to bring up the Michigan-Ohio State thing, but it helps you to understand the level of animosity. Times 100. And yet Jesus goes straight through Samaria. He sits down to rest at Jacob's well, and he takes time, as we're going to see, to speak with a woman at noontime. And that little detail, that little time that he puts in there, that John puts in there, is so important, because most women would draw water early in the day or late in the evening together, so that, you know, listen, I don't know how many of you have ever gone to draw water. I haven't, but it seems like a hard job. And in the middle of the Middle East, in the middle of the day, it's pretty hot. So you go when it's coolest, and you go with other people for security purposes. And to, I don't know why women go to the bathroom together, but whatever they were doing, probably a very similar thing. I don't know where that's all started. That's an assumption. But for this woman to come at midday means that she's an outcast, alone, carrying shame that has pushed her away from others. And so not only do you have a Samaritan who Jews normally wouldn't talk to, you have an outcast Samaritan, the worst of the worst. But Jesus is waiting for her. He's intentional, and he knows her thirst. Look in verse 7. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." So when Jesus asks this woman for a drink, she's shocked, right? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. What are you doing? And in this one move, Jesus has crossed so many barriers, right? He's crossed an ethnic barrier between Jews and Samaritans. He's crossed a gender barrier. Men, especially teachers of religious law, especially rabbis, would never initiate a public conversation with a woman. And he's crossed a moral barrier. She's not only a woman, she's a woman with a painful past, an outcast. But Jesus sees her and he doesn't hesitate to speak to her and offer her living water. Now, in her mind, she thinks that that means fresh flowing water as opposed to this stagnant well water. She's thinking that this is something brand new for her that she might have to now be able to not have to come to this well all the time. But in the Old Testament, what Jesus is speaking of here was a powerful symbol of God's presence and salvation, right? We see that in Jeremiah. We see that in Isaiah. And here, Jesus takes that imagery and says, I am that living water. What you're thirsting for that real satisfaction in life. But just like Nicodemus misunderstood when Jesus said born again, this she too misunderstands because she's got temporary thinking, right? Her immediate need is water. Jesus says, I have living water that'll never run dry. And she goes, so tell me about this living water. She's thinking indoor plumbing. Now, if she'd really been thinking about it, she'd have been like, we could figure something out, make billions of dollars. It's a whole, because indoor plumbing, listen, we're all huge fans of it, okay? Let's just admit that. We love it. We don't even think about it. If it goes away, it changes your world. And so she's thinking, I don't ever have to go out again. I don't ever have to show my face again. I can just, however this guy's going to do it, I'm going to be able to just have buckets full of water all the time. Tell me about that. How can I serve my basic need right now? She thinks Jesus is talking about a physical, temporary need. But Jesus is talking about something so much better, something eternal. And like her, we often confuse the temporary fixes of life, the physical things that we think are going to make our current situation better or so that we don't have to avoid it anymore. We miss the eternal solutions that Jesus offers. And when we're thirsty, we naturally run to the wells that run dry, the temporary things in life, instead of to Jesus, who promises us one that never will. Look in verse 16. Jesus says, go and get your husband. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. Now, at first glance, right, in our culture, that seems like she's being called out for her sin. But did you notice what's happening here is that Jesus doesn't just name her sin. He names her reality. He names what she's been suffering with. She knows she's messed up. She knows that she's not right. That's why she's there at noontime alone. She's not trying to pretend like everything's okay. And Jesus is calling this out in her, not to shame her, but to invite her into honesty. And it's historically, it's worth noting that women often didn't initiate divorce. So in this woman's case, to have had five husbands, the most likely scenario is that she has been constantly cast back out and left alone, unable to marry again because no one would have her. And so she has had to compromise in her lifestyle so that she can just survive. And all of this is really brought to attention of her by Jesus. This rejected woman, unstable in her relationship, broken, weary, and thirsty for love, just trying to survive, is met by Jesus. He sees her. He knows her. He knows her heart. And he doesn't look at her as a scandal or a lost cause or a waste of time, but as a soul in need of grace. And I hope that if you're here today or if you're online and that's you, that you would take encouragement in understanding that Jesus sees you right now. And he's offering you that same living water. You don't have to run alone anymore. This woman who has now been exposed does what we often do when we get caught and exposed. She tries to change the subject. Look in verse 20. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped? And Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. By Jesus' time, this mountain that she's referencing, it was sacred to the Samaritans. It was the only place where they could worship because they couldn't worship in Jerusalem. And so the debate between them was always, where is the proper place to worship, Gerizim or Jerusalem? But Jesus cuts through that drama. He sees the shift that she's trying to make to get out of that uncomfortable spot that he has put her in by calling out her sin. He cuts through all of that, and he says, believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter where you worship. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship's not about our location. You can worship here. You can worship down the road. If your spirit and the truth is in you, you can worship wherever you are because that's where God is. It's not about a place. It's about transformation in your heart. That's what Jesus brings. Salvation is not a where, but a how. It's not an external ritual, but an internal reality, an internal shift in who we are. And transformation, what Jesus is going to show this lady is that transformation starts not when we stop hiding and admit to Jesus where we are. The moment that she tries to deflect with religion and the questions about the worship, that's when Jesus redirects her back to the truth, to the heart of worship, that only the Messiah can quench her real thirst. And then he leans in and he reveals exactly who he is to her. He says, I am the Messiah, one of his clearest declarations of who he is. He tells an outcast Samaritan woman, when he hasn't even told clearly the whole public who he is, he hasn't told any of the important people who we would deem important. He says, I am the Messiah. And this is so good because John, remember, this whole book is focused on our belief in who Jesus is, that Jesus is Savior. And he chooses to use three very personal, very intimate revelations of Jesus to show that in small events, in conversations, so that we can recognize that Jesus didn't come just to globally take care of everything, but to take care of each and every one of our hearts, every one of us. He knows us on a personal level. That should get you going. Look with me in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is, is people who brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. So we see these disciples come back, and they're stunned, right, that Jesus is talking to this woman, but they miss the moment of what has happened here, the transformation that's taken place, because they're worried about lunchtime. They were focused on the immediate, just like the woman was focused on. And Jesus calls them out. But then in the midst of that, did you notice the new focus of the woman? She leaves her jar and she runs back, basically saying she's left her old priorities, her old immediate needs. And she's running back to town saying, come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. He turns her shame into a testimony. Her thirst becomes a witness. And she felt safe with her sin exposed before Jesus. Which, by the way, as I was studying this, all I could think about was I want to be a church where it's safe to sin. Not that we should sin, not that we should ever condone it, but where we create an environment where it's safe to confess our sin one to another. I want that for us because too often we close our eyes to the sin among us because it just seems easier to deal with. And so what happens is we end up creating this bigger and bigger ball of sin and we never find our freedom from it. But we can't ignore it. Scripture shows us over and over and over again that we must confess it to find forgiveness. And I want this church to be a place where there is no triumph over another person because of their sin. And I want this church to be a place where we can confess our sin. But we don't do it enough because we believe that someone's going to use it against us. We don't confess our sin to Jesus, and we definitely don't confess our sins to other. And that's a tragedy. I want this to be a place of safety, not a place where you try to use somebody else's sin to get a leg up on another. And we can be. We have to be willing to let down our own pride and to trust in the Savior and the people that God has put around us. Okay, back to the story. Notice this woman. She immediately drops her jars and she runs and says, come and see. That single powerful evangelism tool that we've already looked at over the last couple weeks. She doesn't go and find a Bible study to sit in for a bunch of months, although that's good. She doesn't go sit in a church and build up her discipleship until she's ready to go spread the gospel. No, she takes what she has experienced and she goes. And she shares with everyone who will listen the truth of what she has found. And here's the amazing thing. The very people who had whispered about her, who had spoke judgment upon her, who had pushed her away, they're now drawn to Jesus' words. They're now drawn to the truth of the gospel. This is an incredible evidence of her personal salvation. That truly satisfied soul can't help but spill out the truth of Jesus and follow the mission that Jesus has given us all. And Jesus uses this moment to teach his disciples to open your eyes that the fields are ripe for harvest. That's true today. The fields are ripe for harvest. We don't need to just constantly be looking for another revival. We need to be ready to share the gospel at every moment because we don't know when someone might be ready to say yes. And then watch what happens. Verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. So John tells us that many Samaritans believed, not simply because of the woman's testimony. They heard the true word, God's word, and they tested it for themselves. They took what she heard and they went to go see if that was true, which I tell you all the time. Don't just believe me, right? Like to think that I do a pretty good job, but But I want you to go home and to open your Bible and test it. Don't just take me at my word because I'm just a dude. But God's word, that's the truth. And I am always going to give you that truth. But I don't want you just to trust me. Go find out for yourself, just like these people did. Find out that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. And notice they confessed, Savior of the whole world. Not just for the Jews, not just for a select people. No, all, for all the world. For outsiders, for the broken, for the thirsty. Jesus is the living water. He sees our past sin. He sees our shame. He knows our arguments. He knows our thirst. He knows all of those things. And he still says, come. Come know me. He meets us right where we are, and he offers us a personal relationship that no earthly thing can provide. And when we receive him, it changes everything. We don't just get filled. We overflow. And we should become witnesses because of that overflowing that is within us. That's what I hope for all of us. So here's what I want you to do this week. Three things. First thing is simple, and it's kind of a continuation of the last couple weeks, is I want you to drink deeply of Jesus this week. Spend time daily in his word, right? If you've gotten off from the Bible project or the Bible app that we're doing, jump back into it. No matter where you are, you can pick it back up. And if you're doing that already, add a little bit to it. Spend time daily in his word and in prayer, asking him to satisfy your soul, because he will. Secondly, I want you to do like the Samaritan woman did and leave your jar. Leave those temporary things that are holding you back and identify and chase after Jesus. Surrender to him. Find one thing in your life that you've been chasing that is temporary, that you need to let down so you can fully surrender to Jesus. And finally, it's this: tell someone to come and see. Again, this is we've used this next step most of the year to share your story, to invite a friend or a neighbor or a coworker to join you in this journey, whether it's for coffee, whether it's to join us for a service. Just ask them to come and see. And you're sitting there going, I don't know, man. I don't know if I know enough. No, just listen. The woman at the well only knew her sin, and she knew what Jesus did for her. That's enough. She said, come and see. We'll figure it out together. All she knew was that something inside of her changed in a big way. That's what I want for all of us. And if you know that salvation, you know how awesome it is. And if you don't know, the invitation is for you. Lay down your temporary jars and follow Jesus, the living water that will give you everything that you've been searching for and so much more. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that you are the source of our salvation. God, that you can be trusted with our sin. Lord, that you don't hold it against us or hold it over us. But God, you work through it. You reveal in us so much. You change us from the inside out. Father, I pray for anyone in here that doesn't know you, that has been holding on to the temporary things of life, trying to find something. Father, I pray that they would lay it down and that they would humbly submit to you as Lord and Savior. Show them the forgiveness that you offer. Show them the grace that they will receive that is true and real and life-changing. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this incredible story. Lord, that you took time with this woman to show her how valuable she was. Help us to see, Lord, that you take that same time with us if we would just simply submit and come to you. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.